So it is Palm Sunday, and so it's that time to look at this passage this morning, and so just want to introduce it, and then we're going to kind of back up and catch it toward the end. Preparation was underway for what promised to be an unforgettable entrance into Jerusalem. The mood among Jesus' disciples was nothing short of euphoric, a kind of original March Madness. All hopes were on Jesus and his God-ordained, yet undisclosed plan to save his people. Victory was already sweet on the lips of the pregame partiers. Hope was reborn and joy was spilling over. Hope was reborn and joy was spilling over. There was electricity in the air as everyone understood, all the disciples of Jesus, not just the 12, but a few hundred of them that had gathered around and were going with him, coming into Jerusalem. They all knew the signs. His choice to ride in on a donkey was an Old Testament image that had been prophetically spoken of a king coming in, announcing, because he didn't have a need to make fanfare, would come in on a donkey, a very lowly animal, because he in himself was the royal presence. And so when Jesus chose to come in riding on a never-before-ridden donkey, he was proclaiming to his disciples who saw the symbolism as one more sign that, yeah, this is going to be it. This is going to be good. We just can't wait. And just like basketball games when there's 32 seconds left on the clock and it takes 20 minutes. I never did understand that. Makes me crazy. When you're ready to go to bed and you still have to wait another 20 minutes to see if West Virginia can do it or not. But, well, I don't remember. But anyway, I have no idea who they were playing. It really doesn't matter. It's over now, and it's history, and they're part of the something or other as it goes forward. So I just want you to know that I actually saw something, and it wasn't necessarily my first idea, but out of love and respect for my darling wife, who is crazy over March Madness, we actually watched 3 minutes. So, but anyway, that was the atmosphere. There was excitement. There was joy because they understood the significance of this Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming to finally bring freedom from their bondage. And so they were already celebrating. They already knew. And as we looked at last year, as you'll remember well, since I'm sure you never forget a word that's spoken from this pulpit, but we mentioned the time when they were so excited and Jesus gets to the crest of the hill and he sees Jerusalem, and in his grief he starts crying, and the disciples are going, wait a minute, this is the wrong, you know, somebody put the wrong tape in, because this is not what's supposed to be happening right now. But we're not looking at that this year because Matthew doesn't record it quite in that way. But there is this celebration going on. But what I want us to do before we actually get there to chapter 21, I want us to kind of back up and let's look at a few passages as we walk through what Matthew has written for us, starting in chapter 8. So all of this is in Matthew this time. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Now remember, the gospel writers are writing their account of Jesus' life some 30 years after he's ascended back into heaven. They're realizing they're not getting any younger, they're not going to be around forever, and it might be a really good thing to have something written down for other generations to hear. And so that's what they're doing, and they don't always write things in the same order as you work through, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They record similar stories, but not necessarily in the same order, because the order things happen in really doesn't matter, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So in first one, number one, this is the agenda that God has, and first of all, it's a costly agenda. Number one, it's a costly agenda. Verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, we've often remarked on how weird Jesus' responses were to people. this guy comes up, anybody would be excited. You know, here's a man of standing who comes to you and says, I will follow you wherever you go. In other words, I'll make your campaign look good. I mean, I'm somebody, you know, this is really good. And instead of saying, wow, that's great, you know, when somebody new comes to the church, he's like, yes, it's wonderful, please stay forever. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, he turns to the man and says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What is Jesus saying to this guy? This guy is trying to declare himself a disciple, a good addition to Jesus' ministry. And Jesus says, I just want you to know that I am very temporary here. My mission that I've been given is not to establish myself here. So in that, I have no place to lay my head. I have no real estate. I have no house. I really have no other family here but those who choose to follow me. And I don't know whether he was really referring to it, but he says, I have no place to lay my head. If you remember when he was born in Bethlehem, there was no room even to rent. And so what happened? They laid his head in a manger, in a place where animals ate, because there was no place for him. And then if we move ahead to when they take him down, take his body down off the cross, where do they lay him? He doesn't even have a burial plot, and so they have to use a borrowed tomb to place Jesus' body. He has no place to lay his head. He's saying, if you want to join me, you just have to get ready to be temporary here. Because God is not in the business of establishing himself here. And then the second thing, another disciple said to him in verse 21, Lord, first let me go and bury my father, which was a very high value, of course, in the Jewish tradition. You had to do that. Jesus looks at him, Jesus, a good Jew, he says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What a cold, unthinking, thoughtless thing for Jesus to say. Was this man's father dead? No. What the man meant was, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You're going to be the master as soon as I take care of everything that I need to take care of, when it's convenient to me according to my agenda. And Jesus says to him, I will not be an item on your agenda. I am the agenda. So follow me and let the dead take care of their own dead. In other words, in relationship to your earthly responsibilities, which Jesus is not saying are not important, and taking care of families and parents and all that, he's not saying it's not important. What he's saying is, when you follow me, the following me becomes your life goal. Let the dead bury their dead. In other words, all those other things will take care of themselves, but don't put following me underneath all the others. When I've taken care of everything else, when I get everything else wrapped up, when I get the house cleaned up, when I get my finances in order, when I, you know, get my kids to behave. You know, it's kind of like the song Cats in the Cradle. You know, time goes on and, you know, it's just amazing how long it takes to get these things together. And Jesus says, follow me. So it's a costly agenda that Jesus is introducing. The disciples are hearing Jesus say this. They're probably not understanding what Jesus is saying, but they're hearing it. Number two, it's also a social agenda. And I was brought up to believe that that was anathema, but I really think that Scripture here shows that he also has a social agenda. In chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Isn't that an interesting expression? Until he leads justice to victory. Because you see, in Jesus' day and in ours, justice does not always see victory. But Jesus comes, part of his agenda is to lead justice to victory. And so he cares about what is going on, the injustice that was going on in his day, and it's also a care and a concern of his today that he desires to express through us, the body of Christ. And so that is definitely something that is on his agenda. It's not just costly, it's also social. And in order for it to be social, it is also costly. They're related. Because in order to bring justice to victory, you have to tick off a lot of people who are very important and who carry a lot of weight. And so that's what part of Jesus' his agenda is that the Father has given to him. And so, and this is non-conquerable. I had to use the, instead of un, I had to use non because I wanted the letters to work out there this morning. But number three, in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus, you would think, would go, "Thank you, Peter. Boy, I really appreciate your support." Jesus turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind things of God, but the things of men." Number three, this is a divine agenda. It's a divine agenda. Why was Jesus upset with Peter? First of all, Jesus was not just fully God, he was fully man. As fully man, understanding what was coming, how excited do you think he was to face what he knew was coming? And that is true. There was joy set before him. But as a man, Jesus was not looking forward to the pain and the suffering and the humiliation that he knew was his. And so when Peter says, "That will never happen to you," you know what Jesus, what Peter was talking to? Straight into the soul of the man Jesus. That's right. We're going to protect you. We're going to make sure that never happens. And if there was a split second, Jesus might have been tempted to say, "Maybe all is well. If I just get my guys around me, you know, if I can just get my homeboys to protect me as I go through this thing, maybe they'll make sure that this doesn't happen to me." And in that same thought, he goes, "No, no, of course not. That's not God's thought. That's Peter's thought. He's thinking just on a soul level to protect me because he's a friend. But he doesn't know what God intends." So he says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not speaking the thoughts of God here. You're just speaking the thoughts of men. You want to protect me, and maybe there's an element of which I appreciate it, but I don't need encouragement to move away from the plan of God. I don't need you helping me with the fears I already am dealing with." So he said, "This is not from God. This is from you, Peter, so just cut it out. I don't want you ever talking like that again. I got enough to deal with without you encouraging me to do something wrong." It's a divine agenda. Jesus is aware. One of the movies that was put out a few years ago made it look like Jesus was this poor, lost soul who really didn't know what his plan was, and he just kind of kept stumbling into problems and finally got himself killed because he didn't know his way out. Well, that film director may have had his own agenda, I don't know, but he certainly didn't know the Jesus that we know. Because Jesus was very focused and Jesus knew exactly what was going on. You remember when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple teaching the elders, and his parents were all worried about him, and Jesus says, "I don't know why you're worried. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Even when he was saying that, maybe as a 12-year-old, he may not even have fully understood what it is his Father's business was totally. But he knew that was right, and this was the place, and God had ordained this time, and he was, of course, overwhelming the teachers of the law. Like, how can this 12-year-old kid know this stuff? You know, he's not supposed to be teaching us. So it's a costly agenda, it's a social agenda, it's a divine agenda. Number four, moving on there in that same chapter 16, it's a glorious agenda. And this is something we don't often look at when we're reading these verses, but I want us to read these verses 24 through 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What is Jesus saying? This passage is not all about, oh, woe is me, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. You know, if that's all there was to it, okay, yeah, I guess that would really be a bad deal. You know, somebody got the short end of the stick on that one. But Jesus says, okay, if you follow me, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take your cross and follow me. And here's what happens. You will see the Son of God coming in his Father's glory with his angels to reward you for this life. Now, in exchange, is that such a bad deal? We give up this life that's not worth 2 cents anyway. We get rid of all the hassles and the problems and stuff that overwhelm us and drive us crazy. And we get in exchange full life, full joy, eternal fellowship with the Father. And we see his glory. Now, some things people think, well, that, you know, they're just way too expensive or that's too much. But, you know, then I was thinking, what are some of the comparable things? And so I thought of Black Friday, you know, the day after Thanksgiving. Some people actually get up at midnight and go and camp out in front of stores in the freezing cold and the rain to be one of the first ones in the door. Now, if they're just going to window shop, they really need to see a psychiatrist. But if they're going to purchase something, still, it's so worth it to them that they're going to go and they're going to camp out all night long to be one of the first ones through the door, hopefully not one of the ones that gets trampled. Or, you know, recently there have been a few movies, highly publicized movies that come out, and they start, the very first showing is at midnight, and people start lining up at noon to be the first in the door. Sometimes they dress in the characters of those who will be in that science fiction movie. It's not too much for them. It's worth every bit of it to be there and to be a part of the crowd. So this glorious agenda that Jesus sets out isn't like we give up everything and we'll never know joy again. See, every time we read these verses, we have to say, okay, let's look at what else Scripture says about this. Because the psalmist says, in his presence is fullness of joy forevermore. Now, these verses about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus do not take away from the fullness of joy in his presence forevermore. They come together. They have to come together. One passage of Scripture does not annihilate another passage. One of the beautiful things about the Word of God, as much as all of its detractors don't like it, it agrees with itself. It agrees. So there's not something in the Old Testament that we have to pretend isn't there because it's kind of embarrassing that the New Testament doesn't line up. It does line up. And every time we compare, we see, oh, you're kidding. Wow, God really knew what he was doing. How could he possibly do that? Well, you see, God's eternal and he's omniscient and he just seems to have this ability to plan things that don't go wrong. Wouldn't it be nice just once to have the ability to plan something that nothing went wrong? I would love that. Even once, you know, we'd write it on the calendar and say, see that? That was the event I planned and nothing went wrong. Everything was perfect, just as it should be. Like next Sunday morning, 90 degrees. Yes. We won't hold our breath, and please don't bring stones because I'm not speaking prophetically. Okay. But so when Jesus is talking here to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, yes, we're taking up our cross. Yes, we're denying ourselves. You know, denying ourselves. What really is that? What are we denying, really? when we consider what we get in exchange. You know, Paul says, I have gladly given up everything I used to think was worthwhile, because now, in comparison to gaining Christ, I realize everything I wanted for me is worthless. It's garbage. I mean, the faster the trash man comes to take it away, the better I'll be. You know, you talk about uncluttering, get rid of all that stuff because it's worthless anyway. And Paul says, I look forward to becoming like him. So much so, in understanding the fullness of life that he gives me, this life in Christ that we talked about last week, that even sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings brings me joy, because it unites me with him and I feel a part of him. You know, when we share life experiences together, you know, we don't like it when things are tough, and we don't like going to emergency rooms and funerals and all of those kind of things. But there's something that binds us together by sharing in those times of fellowship together. And we weep together and we mourn together, but we also celebrate together on other occasions. And they draw us together and they build intimacy and they build fellowship and friendship. And so Paul says, all of that, everything I gain in Christ, even the fellowship of his sufferings, is of inestimable worth compared to what I had before. So what do I deny? Not much. Pain and sorrow and aggravation and taxes. And what do I gain in Christ? Eternal life that nothing can take away. Abundant life, overflowing beyond anything we can imagine. So it's a glorious agenda. There's nothing sorrowful. There's nothing sad. There's nothing like, oh, woe is me, the lemon-sucking Christian routine. You know, it's like we don't have to do that, because we gain so much in the denial of ourselves, and we find Christ, and we find fullness, and we find joy and purpose and all the rest, and we have the fellowship of his Spirit who teaches us and trains us and corrects us, and it's fantastic. Number five, it is also a victorious agenda. In chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, and I love the emphasis that the NIV gives it here. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life!" Exclamation mark. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying to his disciples, in a few days we're going to be in Jerusalem, it's going to be terrible, but the Son of Man's going to be turned over, and you know, I know it's going to be the worst day of your whole lives, and it's going to be the worst day of mine for sure, and oh, you just can't believe how terrible this is going to be. That's not what Jesus is saying. I'm going to Jerusalem. I am going in to take care of the final detail of my Father's eternal agenda for me. And it's going to be one of glory. And I'm going to go through everything. And these chief priests and these elders and the Gentiles, they're all going to think that doing that is going to eradicate my presence. Oh, if they only knew that all they're doing is opening the way. They're paving the highway. So it's victorious. Jesus is not at all Jesus hates the process, he loves accomplishing the Father's purpose for him. So this non-conquerable, almighty agenda is moving forward like a freight train. And these people who are thinking that they're about to stop the freight train are just laying new tracks right through their wall. They have no idea where they're leading and what they're doing and what they're participating in. And if they had, of course, I'm sure they would have said, wait a minute, this is a bad plan, this isn't working. But they didn't know that. And so the whole time, and you know, when Jesus finally gives up his life and he goes into hell and he grabs everyone that's a captive and releases them And with Lynn, we were talking about that a couple weeks ago, what that must have been like when the graves opened up and all these people who had been dead for years were seen walking around. There's a certain freak-out factor to that, I think. We're not given many, many details of it, but I'm sure God arranged it for these people who are now circulating for whatever length of time they were circulating in Jerusalem, a city crowded for the celebration. I'm sure there were people that hadn't seen each other for years, and it was like, I wasn't really expecting to meet you today. So I'm sure it made an impact, but it's amazing that that's one of those things that if this had been Hollywood, we would have made a huge 6-part film series on it, but it's all covered in 1 or 2 verses, and nothing really much is mentioned of it. But Jesus takes care of this agenda thing for his Father, and he comes deliberately, and as much as he is hating the process and the pain and the scourging and the humiliation, he loves the Father. And so for the joy set before him of this accomplished agenda, he is going to do it all, and he's going to go for it with everything that he has. And number 6, the final thing, now we finally get to Palm Sunday. I know you were all worried I was never going to get there. So here we are in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem, oh, could I just stop for a second? 2 little things that Matthew, we're not going to really look at it much, but in between this passage we just looked at in verses 17 to 19, 2 little things. Right at the end here, I love where Matthew squeezes these 2 little stories. One is the mother of James and John. In the midst of this, Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which everybody knows shouldn't get interrupted. But what does she do? She comes and she kneels before Jesus and she wants to know, could her 2 sons please sit on his left and his right in heaven? You know, we're talking like massively clueless here. But anyway, she tries to maneuver to get her boys, James and John, you know. She's a mama bear and she wants to provide for her boys. And so could they sit on the left and the right and whatever. And so there's that little story. And then just before he enters into Jerusalem, Matthew pops in this little story. And I don't know whether it happened here or not. But it's the story of 2 blind men. I can really speak. 2 blind men who received their sight. Jesus says, they keep calling out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them, what do you want me to do for you? We want our sight. And so he heals them and they have their sight and then they join him. Boy, right here's James and John and their mom trying to maneuver a position. And then there are these 2 blind men who really know what's essential. Lord, we want to see. We want to get it. We want to understand. And Jesus said, you've got it. So he gives them their sight. Anyway, now moving on, I promise. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And so number 6, it's a prophetic agenda. It's a prophetic agenda. It isn't just the triumphal entry as much as we make of it. It isn't just the initiation of Holy Week. It isn't just the beginning of the end. This is a prophetic agenda that only has its part here but continues. And so what the people are crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, like the angels when he was born. It's all a prophetic thing which speaks forward to what Jesus is going to do. It's so amazing that the crowds, the disciples, could have so missed the very core of the agenda that God set for Jesus. the many things we looked at through the Gospel of Matthew and many others, of course, that we could have looked at, the costly agenda, a social agenda, but it was a divine agenda, glorious and victorious and even prophetic. But what were they looking for, essentially? They were looking for someone to be a political agenda, to have a political agenda and get rid of Rome. Turn those tables over. Turn Rome over. Get rid of the oppression. And again, here's Jesus coming and saying, you know, it's really important that we get rid of the Roman oppression over you. But you know what's far more important? That we get rid of the spiritual oppression that's over you. Because if you're spiritually set free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed, then the Roman oppression doesn't affect you in the same way. See, the people were living, and they were living completely under the oppression of Rome. Jesus says, no, you can live completely in the kingdom, and while you live in the kingdom, you have Rome to deal with. But Rome is now a subset, and you're members of the kingdom. You're in the beloved. You share in the inheritance with Jesus Christ. And so, yes, you have junk to deal with. You know, today in the 21st century, you know, we are citizens of the kingdom. We no longer live here. We have no place to lay our head here because we long for heaven. And so we are children of the King, and we belong in the kingdom. While we're living in the kingdom, this abundant life in Jesus' presence with the fullness of joy, ours on a 24/7 basis, do we deal with stuff? Oh, sure, we deal with taxes and new tax laws and new health care reform laws and all the stuff which we are not talking about this morning. And we have to deal with, you know, going to the doctors and getting sick and getting old and dying and all these kind of things. But we're citizens of the kingdom. We don't only live underneath all of these different forces. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're above it. We've moved beyond now. Jesus has said, you know what? Your life, your body, will always be just here. And he says, I've come so that you would have new life. In other words, I'll have you crucified. You just kind of lay your life down because it wasn't worth much anyway. And I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to instill my life into you so that, as Kruger was saying earlier at the beginning of the service, you know, you can join the eternal dance of the Trinity in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit forever. So here we are. This is good stuff. This is good stuff, because now he wants us to understand that even now, even with the pressures that we have, and I'm aware of those pressures, and we keep talking about that, we are still already now, the already part is that we are in the kingdom and we are in that dance with the Trinity with our problems. But we're in the kingdom with these problems. We're not with these problems, and I hope the kingdom somehow makes a difference. See, and I'll, you know, I mean, this past month after my mother's passed away, I mean, I have really felt like, you know, I've been in a fog, and it's just been like, I feel like I've got to crawl up to get some kind of air or get some kind of energy. And I realized that that's part of the grieving process, to have to go through that kind of thing. But it isn't that now I have nothing and I hope I can get back up to getting that. We sang this morning, the Father of Lights, you know, every good and every perfect gift comes down from him. He takes care of us on a 24/7 basis because he's not limited by time. He's not shocked by what today brings, because he's forever been in today. He's forever been already in tomorrow. You know, so he knows the whole story. He sees it all. And so here we are, needing to understand that we have all of eternal life already here, and what we live, the circumstances we live and the disappointments we live in and the discouragements and the bills and kids and whatever else we deal with, those are all subsets of this phenomenal life that's been given to us. And so we come to Palm Sunday and we realize, wow, Jesus has made his agenda clear to us. Yes, it's costly, but in the final analysis, it doesn't cost much. You know, it was only a nickel anyway. I mean, how much is a nickel worth these days? You know, it's a social agenda that God has called us into. We can't ignore the needs around us. It's a divine agenda. It can't just be our own thinking. It's not just what we think might work and, you know, my own thinking and my own goodness and my own generosity. No, Jesus made it really clear. You're only thinking on a man's level. This is a God thing. You've got to see what God wants here. And it's a glorious agenda, and it's victorious, and it's prophetic. It keeps on giving. It isn't just one story, that's it, that's the end, and you never need to read it again. No, because the gospel, the message of Jesus, his working out of his Father's agenda, it is not a finished deal. He continually does it in us because our job, if you will, is to become like him. And to carry on the Father's ongoing agenda until all would come. The Father is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so until all have come to repentance, we still have this ongoing ministry that God has given us. And he gives it to us with our various strengths and our various backgrounds and abilities. And he anticipates that we will live out this life that he's given us. Here's the almighty agenda, which is still ongoing, and God is now operating through us. He's chosen it. That's what he's done. And this is a great time. This is a celebration time. And we come into this week. We chose not to have communion this week, but to have it next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday for this time, because we want to understand that as we remember Jesus, we remember the power of the resurrection, and we remember what he is doing in us, not something that was done 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus is coming victoriously into Jerusalem, even though the victory he's bringing is totally unlike anything they could have ever scripted. He is not following any rules, and he's messing everybody up and scaring everybody half to death. But it's a glorious one, and it's victorious, and he's still victorious today. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that this Palm Sunday morning, as we recognize your coming into Jerusalem to finish your Father's business, you did so in full awareness of what waited for you. But you did it with determination. You did it with humility. And you did it with joy that overcame all of the obstacles. And Father, that grace is what we need. Father, in our day, as we face the circumstances around us and face our own personal things that we have to deal with, and Father, would you help us to see that we have been given all the grace we need for today. That's your promise. You are the overcoming one, and our lives are in you. We can't do it on our own. We're not going to be like the Galatians that Rich was talking about on Wednesday night, trying to finish this work in the flesh, this work that was begun by the Spirit. It's not possible. So we thank you for every good and every perfect gift that you bring us, that you equip us perfectly, super perfectly, so much beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so your victorious entry into Jerusalem to suffer and give your life for us in accomplishment of your Father's purposes brings us great joy. Because now in you we have life eternal. In you we have joy. Father, we bless you for your presence. We thank you that as we come into this holy week, and as we read the story throughout the week, and as we contemplate what you're about to do, we think of it one more time. For some of us, it's been many, many, many years that we've been thinking about this and looking at the story. But could we see it again, maybe a very fresh way, that you are purposefully carrying out every detail of your Father's plan. And even as you prayed in the garden, if there's any way for this to pass from me, I would love it. But if not, would your will be done? And so, Father, you showed us your humanity, but you also showed us the dignity and the power that is yours. And you accomplished your Father's plan, to which point he said, well done. Father, thank you for this week. Thank you for this life that is percolating inside of us. Thank you for giving us much more than we would have ever asked or dreamed for. Help us to understand that we, of all people, are those who have reason to celebrate. And Father, as we go from this place, we will be careful to give you praise and glory for your great and mighty name. And we thank you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes. All right. So let's celebrate.